I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God's people are a pilgrim people. We are not really at home here. We are on our way to a homeland that God has promised us. St. Augustine contrasted two cities in his foundational book, The City of God, the earthly city and the heavenly city, which is the church. I'm quoting from that work. Two loves then have made two cities. Love of self, even to the point of contempt for God, made the earthly city, and love of God, even to the point of contempt for self, made the heavenly city. Thus the former glories in itself, and the latter glories in the Lord. The former seeks its glory from men, but the latter finds its highest glory in God, the witness of our conscience. The former lifts up its head in its own glory. The latter says to its God, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. In the former, the lust for domination dominates both its princes and the nations that it subjugates. In the latter, both leaders and followers serve one another in love, the leaders by their counsel, the followers by their obedience. The former loves its own strength displayed in its men of power. The latter says to its God, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And then St. Augustine says, so long as this heavenly city is a pilgrim on earth, then it calls forth citizens from all peoples and gathers together a pilgrim society of all languages. And so the church is really a pilgrim church, a pilgrim city, the people on the way to the hope that God has promised us. The biblical writers speak frequently of the road or the path or the way. In fact, the first psalm, which probably serves as an introduction to all of the psalms in the Psalter, it contrasts the way of the wicked with the way of the righteous. And then the book of Proverbs follows right after the Psalms, and it juxtaposes the way of the fool with the way of the wise person. And perhaps it's our Lord Jesus Christ who most famously pointed to the way. He said, I'm not only the truth and the life, but I am the way. And he himself was that pioneer blazing the trail for his disciples to follow. And so God's people, we learn from the epistles, are aliens and strangers here. We are sojourners in a foreign land, but we're longing for our true homeland. And as the writer of Hebrews notes in describing the hope of the faithful of old, these all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so we share this hope with all believers everywhere, even if we live our entire life in the same town, in the same house, and never travel more than a few miles away. We're still on a trip. We are traveling. We are following the way as a pilgrim people. We are not at home here. And what we found in this grand chapter of Isaiah chapter 40 is that God's people of the Old Covenant over time made not one but two distinct pilgrimages to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. Two trips. The first, of course, was when God delivered them, rescued them from slavery and extermination in Egypt, and brought them across the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, and through the wilderness and onto the border and into take over the promised land. But then, of course, because of their unfaithfulness and their idolatry, God said that the land would vomit them out. What a graphic illustration or image there of vomiting them out, kicking them out. The land kicked them out. And they went into captivity for over a generation into Babylon. And now God is calling them back. Back on this second pilgrimage back to the land of promises. And so we have traced the Lord's sweeping promises of forgiveness and restoration chapter 11, or chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. We find that this actually finds its fullness in Christ. He is the one who rescues us from and brings us into forgiveness and reconciliation. And then the Lord's own comparable qualifications for keeping his promises, which we've looked at in some detail in verses 12 through 26. And now comes the point of application, maybe the most famous or one of the most famous parts of Isaiah chapter 40, the eagle's wings and mounting up and renewing their strength and so forth. And here's where we get to the point of it all. In verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? In other words, why are we languishing like this? We've been here for decades in this foreign land of Babylon. Why is it taking so long? Why doesn't God do something? And these people are suggesting here two possible reasons why God doesn't hear us. God doesn't come and rescue us and save us from our trouble and our turmoil. And you see if you haven't heard your own voice in these complaints, as I know I have heard my own voice. Maybe God has forgotten me. Maybe the problem is with God's knowledge. My way is hidden from the Lord. You know, maybe God doesn't know about my situation. I'm not very important. I'm not a world leader. Maybe God just doesn't know. Perhaps they're thinking when we left Jerusalem and we were forced by the Babylonians, our cruel captors, to march away from the land of promise, far away into this foreign city, maybe the Lord didn't come with us. Now, here we are in the territory of other gods, Marduk and Tiamat and Nergal, the god of the underworld, the god of the dead for the Babylonians. Maybe God just doesn't have any authority here. If we could only get back to the promised land, but God doesn't have any power here. He doesn't know what's going on. He's forgotten us. And we're on our own. Or maybe God doesn't care. He's just lost interest. My right is disregarded by my God. I am too sinful. I've strayed too far. I've transgressed beyond some point of no return, where the current is now so swift that nothing can rescue me, and I'm headed inexorably down to a terrible ending. God just has given up on me. God has lost interest. God got tired of my antics. He's just moved on. He's found more faithful people to work with. Either God lacks the knowledge or he lacks the compassion, the mercy. But either way, it's over. It's been so long since I had any hope. But of course, all of this is an assault upon the holy character of God. The Lord does not lack knowledge, and neither does he lack mercy and grace. We don't like to speak of the things that God can't do. We've just been celebrating in Isaiah 40 all of the great things that God can't do. But sometimes we have to pay attention to those things that God says he can't do. One of the things that God cannot do is forget. He hasn't forgotten anything. God has never forgotten any of his elect. And the reason why God can't forget anything, of course, is because God has never learned anything. He's always known everything. Because he's always determined everything. Everything is in his plan. And God cannot forget his people, neither can he forsake his people. He always keeps his word of promise, always. His love for his people will never have an ending. And you know why we can be sure that God's love for his people will never have an ending? Because it never had a beginning. God's love for his people is infinite. It is eternal. And don't forget, that extends in both directions. God has loved his people from before the foundation of the world. He has always loved his people. And so his love for his people had no beginning, and it will have no ending. God's wisdom, power, and love are infinite and eternal. Now, there's something ironic about all of this. Remember, God's old covenant people journeyed from on not one but two pilgrimages. The first was from Egypt in the west, and the second one was from Babylon in the east. But there was a common denominator to each of these pilgrimages, each of these journeys through the barren wilderness to the promised land. And we've seen it again in verse 27. And do you know what is the common element? It's grumbling. It's complaining. Many years ago, I had a friend whose last name was literally grumbling. And so we love to quote to him Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling." He laughed at it anyhow. Why the grumbling? Probably because they had to pass through the barren wilderness. We're in the barren wilderness, you understand. This is all a barren wilderness. From the day you were born to the day you leave this world, it's a barren wilderness. It can be pleasant. There are some oases. You know, we can build a nice little hut here and pitch a tent. We can find some shade. It's okay, but it's a wilderness. That's the analogy. And it can be unendurable sometimes. It can be downright intolerable. And the cure to all of this, this quite natural, I have to say, a desire to grumble and complain a bit, is the Lord himself. Verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength." Again, we find the Lord's great qualifications. The Lord is the everlasting God. The other gods? Not so much. Your problems, the vexing trial that you're encountering, not so much. It is not everlasting. The Lord is the creator, specifically, he says, of the ends of the earth and everything in between, the whole thing. That means he has authority in every place, over every situation, over all time in his creation, and because he is everywhere present, he actively rules. He is there, in charge, controlling all of his situation, because he's in Egypt, he's in Babylon, he's in the barren wilderness, he's in your sorrow and distress, your darkest night and your deepest shame, he's there. Never left you. You may not see him, probably won't. You may not feel him, probably won't. He's there. The Lord is unlimited in power. And that wonderful Psalm 121 reminds us that the Lord never slumbers, never sleeps. Here we learn that he doesn't even get tired. He doesn't even feel like taking a nap. The Lord never faints. He never grows weary. The Lord never tires of his people and our silly schemes and our foolish and faithless straying. We don't wear him out. The Lord's understanding is unsearchable, which is a remarkable concept. His understanding is, we could say, bottomless. You know, when I was a child, I probably watched too many adventure shows, Bonanza and, you know, even some of the stranger ones, Tarzan and these sorts of things. And I was terrified of quicksand. I live in Illinois. There's no quicksand in Illinois, but I was just terrified that I would fall into quicksand because these people would just, you know, keep sinking and couldn't get out. And another image that scared me was the bottomless pit. I mean, think about it. You fall in, and 2 weeks later, you're still falling into the blackness, into the darkness. But that's God's understanding. You dive into God's understanding, His wisdom, and you never bottom out. And you keep on going deeper and deeper, not into darkness, but into light, into wisdom and knowledge. And the Lord's love is unlimited as well. He does not just possess all power, but thankfully He lends it to the tired and the weary. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. That sounds pretty good. And that's why we, as we are traveling on our pilgrimage home, don't need to complain. We don't need to grumble or question or accuse the Lord. We need to run to Him. Run to Him. For He Himself is the cure. Now, in truth, we need to do what we need to do is what is often exceedingly difficult. We need to wait upon the Lord. Confidently, patiently, trustingly, steadfastly, waiting upon the Lord. Even youths shall grow faint and weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Those of us who were once, long ago, youth, know that. And even if it won't happen in the first year of your youth, give it a few decades to weariness, you know, falling exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That sounds great too. That sounds really great. Now, unfortunately, I fear that this most famous verse about the renewed strength and the mounting up as with wings of eagles is often taken out of context. I had a friend who gave me a coffee mug. On the coffee mug it says, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context." And this eagle's wings verse is claimed by sports teams, by aviation groups, by recovery ministries, by businesses of all kinds, mounting up with wings of eagles. Whatever you want to accomplish, they say, take heart, because God promises you will be an overcomer. You will be soaring on eagle's wings. Of course, everybody gets a little nervous when two teams show up for the tournament and they're both wearing the eagle's wings t-shirts or uniforms. I mean, what's God going to do now? They're both claiming the same promise. And we can just about guarantee that one of those teams is going to soar just a little higher than the other. So the primary application of this promise, it's not really about us. It really doesn't have anything to do with us right here, any of us. The primary application, it was for God's people in captivity in Babylon, literally. You know, think of it. If they could escape Babylon, if you know your geography of the Middle East at all, how in the world could they get home? There's this burning desert between them. They escape, they run. Well, they're not going to get anywhere. They would wear out. Fugitives. Their bleached bones would shine in the desert. But all of the all-powerful, everlasting, wise, and loving Creator of all things says He would bring them home. Not dragging on their last leg, but with strength. Not plodding along wearily to the finish line, but mounting up, soaring like eagles, running with glee. But the secondary application, And there is a secondary application, is for us. For all who set out to follow Christ, all of us pilgrims can be assured that the God who called us will not leave us in this wilderness, will not abandon us, but will strengthen us and go with us all the way to the end of our journey. And the one condition to lay hold of this promise is that we wait upon the Lord. Now, the word that's translated wait, and that's a good translation, but it can have other nuanced meanings. It can, all of them are important for our purposes. It means to wait, implying patience. We're not there yet. It's rough. We'll wait. It means also to hope, along with the biblical dimension of hope, of assured confidence. And it can also mean to trust, to rest in this journey. Now, how do we do that? Does it imply quietism, that foolish, false theology or teaching that says all you do is rest? You just lay back and just the Lord does all these things and you just wake up and look around, wow, Lord, I've done all these things. You just rest. Don't do anything, but just rest. No, of course not. That's a mistake. But it certainly implies that the Lord is doing the heavy lifting. The Lord is doing the real work. And we are simply instruments in his hand. I think about that great image of God's people that have been brought out of Egypt. And God, for some reason, directs them right to the bank of the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army is pursuing them, and so they're trapped. God wants us to be trapped. So we have to rest on him, rely upon him. They're trapped, and they cry out to the Lord, did you bring us, they say to Moses, did you bring us out of the wilderness so that we could have died back there? Why you bring us out of here to die out here? And Moses says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. They couldn't turn the sea back. They couldn't face the Egyptian army. Where were they going to go? And God opened a way. They couldn't just rest. They couldn't sit still. When God opened a way, they had to walk. It was a long journey on dry ground, water on either side. Scary. They had to take that risk, go through, and God rescued them and brought them safe to the other side. And perhaps our Lord Jesus explained it best when he offered that wonderful invitation in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, when he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did you just feel a load slip off there? Did you just feel a bit more relaxed and at peace? Because here you are, you've come to Christ. And he promised, I'll give you rest. What does that rest look like? Well, it's not passive. It's not an extended nap. But with the strength that Christ provides, resting in him leads to energetic, fruitful service. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, there's that word again, is easy and my burden is light. And the yoke, you know, is that collar they put on the beast of burden, the cattle or the ox or the horse or the donkey, so that they could pull the plow or the wagon or the cart. So they were attached to the load. But Jesus says there's yokes out there, the yoke of sin, and it's intolerable and it's miserable. And I've got a yoke. And I'm going to put you to work. And compared, by comparison, that work is going to be rest. You're going to find refreshment as you're working, as you're serving me. God's people still had to walk. They still had to go through the wilderness to the promised land. But when the time was right, God supplied a natural strength. It was as though they'd grown wings and were flying. They didn't walk. They didn't plod. They ran. God gave them great strength. I want you to notice one thing more in closing. God gave this message through Isaiah hundreds of years before it was needed. I think that's remarkable. It's very instructive. Because there are people today who said, yeah, we got the Bible. Everybody's got the Bible. But, You know what we really need? We need some new word from God, something directly for us, some new revelation, some new word of knowledge for us today, something that is more, dare I say it, relevant. But God's people were trapped in Babylon, enslaved to their captors, vexed by their rulers' pagan idolatry, by their new morality, by their relativism, by their trans-whatever-goes-ism. And what God's people needed in that dreaded time was not a new revelation from God. They needed a message that was hundreds of years old, that God had prepared for them, and it broke upon them fresh. It wasn't a new message, but it broke upon them fresh. And God's word is an old message. It's ancient. And it breaks upon us afresh. And so what they needed was the always relevant, fully sufficient, completely competent word of God. No new revelation, no new fresh wind, fresh fire, but the sure and enduring word that God had spoken long before their days, centuries before. And we as well need to believe what God has said and to appropriate it for ourselves and to let God's truth fall afresh on us through His Holy Spirit and to rest in His wisdom, power, and love. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When I retire for the evening, if I don't fall asleep immediately, and I often just gone, I say three things. I repeat three things. Two of them biblical, one of them a summary of the Bible. I say the Lord's Prayer. I'm sorry, I say the 23rd Psalm, and then I say the Apostles' Creed, and then if I'm still awake, and usually I'm just, my eyes are kind of rolling and I'm asleep by then, and that's okay. If you fall asleep in God's Word, it's okay. Okay. And then I'll say the Lord's Prayer, and boom, I'm gone. And as we've been studying through Isaiah and learning about who God is, this great God, I realized I only need the first line of all of that. This Lord is my shepherd. That says it all. This Lord is my shepherd. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this greater, truer, exalted vision of who you are, for revealing yourself to us, a pilgrim people, wandering, sometimes contented, sometimes languishing in the wilderness of this world. Thank you for supplying us this great vision of who you are. And so help us to rest in the promise that you, the Lord, this Lord, you are our shepherd. We pray through Christ. Amen.